I thought this morning we would just have a quick look at the book of Isaiah, just to try and get people perhaps to pick up their Old Testament and read it. I know you read it here on a Sunday morning, but to pick it up at home and see that God had this plan that he had in place from before the foundation of the world, and that as we move through history, you see him putting that plan into place and signaling through his prophets that this plan is coming to pass, and signaling also that this plan will happen in the future. And so as you read through the book of Isaiah, you're not far into the book until you're confronted with the Messiah, the gospel preacher of the Old Testament. They call him Isaiah. So chapter 11 and verse 1, you begin to see Isaiah speaking of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of the eyes, neither reprove at the hearing of the ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. It's interesting how the Lord Jesus Christ slays his enemies. It's with the word of his mouth. And how important then the word of God is to us as individuals. We need to understand that this word is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And so we begin to see then in as early as chapter 11 of Isaiah, the Lord Jesus Christ coming through the prophet's words. We then see Isaiah expanding upon this in chapter 42 of Isaiah, verse 1. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, and whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry or lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax he shall not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. And here the Messiah becomes the servant of the Lord. He's the rod of Jesse in chapter 11, and he is the Messiah then in chapter 42. If you move over a couple of chapters then to chapter 49, you begin to see that this servant of the Lord seems to be Israel for a while. And so 49 and verse 3, and said unto me, thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. And so there seems to be this vacillating between Israel and the Messiah, or the rod of Jesse. And you wonder then as you go through Isaiah, is it Israel that Isaiah is speaking of when he speaks of the servant of the Lord? Or is it really the Messiah? But Isaiah clears that up for us. If you just go over another chapter into chapter 50, you begin to see something that takes place in relation to the nation of Israel itself. And it makes clear to us then that the servant of the Lord isn't Israel, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. So Isaiah 50, thus saith the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities have you sold yourself, and for your transgressions is your mother put away. So it would seem then that Israel has a bill of divorcement from God, a certificate of divorcement. And we begin to then see that it becomes clearer in Isaiah 52 and 53 that it isn't Israel that is the servant of the Lord, it is the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So if you turn over a couple of pages then to Isaiah 52 and verse 13, you begin to see the Lord Jesus Christ betrayed before us. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which they had not been told them they shall see, and that which they had not heard they will consider. So you begin to see then the cross emerging before us in verse 14 of chapter 52. The Lord Jesus Christ, or David the psalmist, said on another occasion that he was a worm and not a man. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And I do think that those of us that name the name of Christ really find it difficult to plumb the depths of that which is taking place on the cross. I am a worm and not a man, and he is marred more than any man. And even at the cross itself, God darkens the sun so that the people around the cross cannot see what is happening to his son on the cross. Someone has put it like this, that here we have the one who is the sinless one bearing the wages of sin. This cannot be right, can it? He didn't sin, and yet he is bearing the wages of our sin. And then another person has put it like this, that at this point on the cross, when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That God has taken his son and pushed him to the outer edges of the universe into a black hole. And that's why he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? If you know anything about black holes, it's black in the center because not even light can exist in a black hole. And I think we need to relook at things like this as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and try and fathom to some degree the cost of our salvation. It was at great cost that we were redeemed. And so that is drawn out further for us in Isaiah 53. Who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form or comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, but we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought out as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit found in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant will justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." It's amazing, you know, when you think about people that end up in hell. I was reading Jonathan Edwards during the week on people in hell and the torment that they're going through in hell. 1 year of torment, 100 years of torment, 100 years times 100 years of torment, 1,000 years times 1,000 years of torment, and they're thinking in their own minds, this is never going to end. All they can think about is the pain and agony that they're going through, and the fact that it will not end, which gives you some idea of what the Lord Jesus Christ suffered on Calvary when he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. So by the time you reach chapter 52 and 53, sorry, chapters 52 and 53, you discover that this servant of the Lord had a task to fill that the Father had asked him to perform. He was sent to suffer on behalf of you and I, if we name the name of Christ, to bring us back to God. And so in theological terms, he's known as the suffering servant of the Lord. This servant, because of his great sacrifice on Calvary's tree, Isaiah 53 and 10, he will justify many and bear their iniquities. The chastisement of our peace, the sins that we have committed, will rest upon his shoulders. And the Father, in a sense, will turn his face away. And it is, in a sense, in another sense, the Father was still with him. And it was the Father's will that this should take place. We often think of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, but when you think of the Father having to take our wages, the wages of sin, and place them upon his sinless Son, one wonders what goes through the mind of the Father. And if you were a father and you had to do that to your son, what effect would that have on you? If you're ever in the city of Galway, you can actually go to the center of Galway, and there's a monument there to a judge in the city who put to death his own son, because his own son put to death one that he thought was the lover of his girlfriend, but the individual was just teaching his girlfriend music at nights. For the father, who was the judge, ordered the death of his own son. One wondered what went through his head. And then you sort of push that forward exponentially to an infinite God punishing, in a sense, infinitely, his son for our sins. We begin to understand the cost of redeeming wretches like us, undeserving wretches like us. And he justifies us just out of sheer mercy, not out of anything that is in any way good in us. And it was the Father's will that this should take place. But then in verse 11, you see there's a sense of joy in this as well, isn't there? He shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge he shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sins of many and made intercession for their transgressions. One other translation has verse 12, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. He shall see the travail of his soul. What is Isaiah talking about? Well, he's talking about you and I, those of us that name the name of Christ. Through all of the pain and agony that he's going through on Calvary, one of the things that holds him there, of course, the main thing, is that his father wanted him to do this, so he wanted to obey his father. But then in a secondary sense, and an important sense, he has you and I in view. We are the travail of his soul. Speaking of a woman who's travailing in birth, she sees after the child comes out that, not that I would know anything about it, but they say the pain goes away when she sees the child. And that's what's happening here. Previously he said that, Isaiah tells us that he had no children. And it was a curse for a Jew not to have any children. But yet, in another sense, spiritually, he has a multitude of children. And so he travails on the cross to bring forth you and I in a spiritual sense. The joy that lay before him, the delight that lay before him, you and I. It's just amazing, isn't it? That we're wretches, undeserving sinners, but yet he sees us sometime in the future here in Isaiah, through the eyes of Isaiah, and he delights in us. You see that in Hebrews 12 and verse 2, where we're told to fix our eyes upon Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. It's magnificent, isn't it? That the joy that is set before him is you and I, individuals that are so undeserving. He would complete his work, and it would bring him joy in the end. He would be delighted to see individuals coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The angels in heaven rejoice over one sinner coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The angels in heaven rejoice at you or I coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ delights in it as well. In a sense, he is the praise leader in heaven, leading those choruses in heaven, those choruses of joy when one individual comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God takes great delight in the joy of his work of transforming men and women. And you see that in Isaiah 62, which we read. For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until the righteousness thereof goes forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. God has this great longing for his people to be gathered in. And as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, do we have the same desire, the same longing in our souls for God's people to be gathered in? For Zion's sake, we're the Zion of God now, I will not hold my peace. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until the righteousness thereof goes forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. God's not going to keep silent. The triune God is not going to keep silent. His word is going to go out throughout all the world. And then we're told in Hebrews 7:25 that the Lord Jesus Christ ever lives to make intercession for us. He never keeps silent about his church before the throne of his heavenly Father. He's praying for us continually before the throne of heavenly grace. He's praying that his people would be gathered in. 62 and verse 1 again, that her righteousness would shine out like the dawn and her salvation as a blazing torch. Christians are to be lights set upon a hill, shining forth for the glory of God. They are to walk about this world and come in contact with people to this end, that they would shine forth the glory of God. And so as we walk about our daily business and come in contact with men and women, do they look upon us and actually see this righteousness shining forth from us, that we genuinely are these lights that are set upon a hill, living righteous lives, endeavoring to be holy as our God is holy? Are we just going through the motions? Do we not understand why God has left us here? That we would shine forth for His glory, that we would display the righteousness that He is giving or has given to us. He's given us the robe of Christ's righteousness. But He is also working righteousness in us by His Holy Spirit, changing us from one degree of glory into another, so that as we walk about the world, people do stop and say, different people, completely different from the life that I am living. They live in the world just as I live in the world. They have the pressures that the world puts upon me and them. And yet, there's something about these people that is different. They don't seem that much concerned about themselves. They just seem to be infatuated with the Lord Jesus Christ. They just want to proclaim the glory of their God. And so they're shining forth with righteousness. Shine forth, light set upon a hill. We have to be light set upon a hill, shining forth for the glory of God. Then we can speak to them about the word of truth. No sense speaking about the word of truth if we're not living the truth. Then we become hypocrites. So we need to shine forth for the glory of God. Whether we eat or whether we drink, we do all for the glory of God. John Calvin had it right, that every individual in Geneva that named the name of Christ, that worked in particular professions, whatever those professions were, whether it would be being a housewife or a watchmaker, they were to do that to the glory of God. That's why the best watches in the world are found from Geneva, because they made watches for the glory of God. So wherever you find yourself in life, you've to do it for the glory of God. It is interesting that Paul starts with the minutiae of life, whether you eat or whether you drink, and he wants you to extrapolate to the big things in life. If you've to do it in the minutiae of life, then you should be doing it through your whole life. There's one thing I like about American Christians, not a lot, mind you, at times, but there's one thing I like about American Christians. I spent some time in America with a friend of mine who's a doctor out there. And the one thing they'll do is they'll stand up in a restaurant and give thanks for the food that they're about to eat. It doesn't matter who's there. They're going to do it for the glory. They're not ashamed of the God that they serve. Now, whether that flows through in the rest of their lives or not, I don't know. But it should flow through in the rest of our lives. We're living for the glory of God. We're to shine forth with this righteousness. It's to burn like a lamp before the world. We're not to put our lamps under a bushel. We're to shine forth for the glory of God. And then verse 3, they are a royal priesthood. Chapter 62 and verse 3, thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Wow, royal children, royal manners. If they only knew if they only knew our standing in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are spiritual royalty. It might seem like it at times, but we are. And we're to display the reality of our royalty to the world. Verse 2, and the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness and all the kings thy glory. And thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. I remember in a bygone day, a preacher standing before one of the kings of England, and he was chittering to his consorts in the balcony, and he stopped preaching. And eventually the king looked down at him because there was a silence now. And the preacher said, he could have lost his head for saying it, but he did say it. When the lion of the tribe of Judah roars, even the kings of the earth should be silent. It's interesting when you go into churches nowadays, everybody's chittering. Even when the preaching is going on. And yet, through the preached word, the voice of the good shepherd utters forth the lion of the tribe of Judah. And yet, we're royalty. We have a royal status, spiritual royal status. And all of this is, of course, to bring forth the glory of God. We are his princes and princesses. Our father is the king. Our elder brother is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We're in a royal priesthood, a royal family. And yes, we were in obscurity at one time, weren't we? But we come from obscurity. We come from a position of being forsaken by God to something else. Verse 4 of chapter 62. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate. But here's the new name. Thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah. For the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married, or God will be delighted in us. What an amazing reality that God has joy in us. Hephzibah, God delights in his people. He sees of the travail of his soul, and it brings great joy, even to the point where he'll go through the cross because he sees that joy that is set before him. And then when we come to faith in him, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the triune God of heaven and earth, delights in us. And his Son ever lives to intercede on our behalf. What amazing care the triune God has for his children. The anointed one commits himself to the task of creating a people who would publicly display their saved and righteous status so that Zion would become the praise of all the earth. And the duty for us, those of us that are saved, those righteous individuals, is to do something. Verse 6 of Isaiah 62. I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day or night. Ye that maketh mention of the Lord, keep not silent, and give him no rest till he establish, until he make Jerusalem the praise of all the earth. Those that are found in Zion or Zion's walls. In a sense, we could be part of Zion's walls, those lively stones fitted into those walls. But those that are to stand on Zion's walls without ceasing are to cry to the Lord to establish Jerusalem till it becomes the praise of all the earth. This is the ceaseless task of every person that has come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is an unrelenting task. It's saying to us, those of us that are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, as if our prayers should go up to the Lord continually, and we should not be slack concerning his promise to establish the church. He won't be slack to do it. You see how God's people are to be gathered in? There is this vital element of prayer, crying from Zion's walls continually, holding forth the word of truth continually in an unrelenting way. If the church is to be gathered in by the method of the Lord himself making continual intercessions for his church, what then is the responsibility of the church? Well, the responsibility of the church is to be continually in prayer also, saturating the things of God with prayer. Then the church will be established, that our prayers are a link in the chain of God's will, God's plans, and God's purposes. What an amazing truth. Of course, those prayers have to be in line with his will, plan, and purposes. Do we pray for his church to be established? And our God will take delight in it. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I remember Spurgeon showing someone around his church on one occasion, and he was asked, well, what is a success? What is the method that you use? And he said, well, the success is down to the boiler house of the church. And so Spurgeon took him down the stairs, and the individual was thinking he was going in to see a large boiler somewhere in the church. But he opened the door, and there were people praying. And they prayed continually. Is that the answer? Have we lost it? That we don't pray enough? We don't hold up God's plans and purposes before him and say, Lord, you said, will you not do? Will you not keep your promises to establish your church? And when he sees his people praying, humbling themselves and praying, perhaps he will hear from heaven and bring about his will, his plans, his purposes. I remember one pastor in Scotland. His name escapes me at this time. But when he arrived at the church and he saw everything that was going on, every night of the week there was something going on in the church. But when he considered his people's lives, he realized they weren't living righteous lives. So he shut everything down, even communion. And he moved them to continual prayer. Give him no rest till he establish, till he make Jerusalem the praise of all the earth. Someone has put it like this: when we rely on organization, we get what organization can do. When we rely on education, we get what education can do. When we rely on eloquence, we get what eloquence can do. And when we rely on prayer, we get what prayer can do. He wasn't completely decrying those other things, those other elements, but he was emphasizing the most important thing in the church: prayer. The question is then to all of us, preacher and hearer alike, what is your prayer life like? What is the prayer life of the church like? We need to get on our knees and say, Lord, we can't. What can we do? without your help, without your strength, without your enabling, what can we do? But you can, Lord. Sinclair B. Ferguson said in one of the churches he was at that there was always one individual in his church, or sorry, in a particular church, that changed the whole tone of the prayer meetings every week. And he changed the whole tone of the prayer meetings by saying something like this. I'm paraphrasing him. Lord, we're bringing this to you. We're laying this before your feet. We're putting this in your hands, Lord, because we can't. When was the last time you prayed like that? Someone sent me something on my phone this morning, or this green pastures, there's a green, green something, and they're putting forward this idea of a Sunday afternoon going to a farm with your children. What a great way to spend a Sabbath day, going to a farm with your children and feeding animals and stroking animals, they said. Could there be a better way? Of course there's a better way. Give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem or the church. Pray. Where has the church got to? When all it wants to do is play. We're soldiers of Christ. We're the church militant. You don't send soldiers to a playground. You send soldiers into the battle where they fight the good fight of faith. After being on their knees and praying, Lord, establish your church today. May God help us to be a people who are devoted to praying to the triune God of heaven and earth. We conclude by singing another section of Psalm 69. Psalm 69 and verse 30 to the end of the psalm then. The name of God I with a song most cheerfully will praise, and I in giving thanks to him, his name shall highly raise. This to the Lord a sacrifice more gracious shall prove than bullock, ox, or any beast that hath borne horn or hoof. Psalm 69:30 to the end.